Well, thank you, worship team, and good morning, everybody. This morning, we're returning to our series of studies in the Kings. So turn with me to your Old Testaments, 1 Kings chapter 20. 1 Kings 20. You may have heard the phrase, kind of a sarcastic phrase at some point, snatching defeat from the jaws of victory. A little bit of a turn of a phrase. Supposedly, the first time that phrase occurred was on a sports page in Chicago in 1894 after a particularly disappointing loss for the Chicago White Stockings, which, by the way, is actually the team that eventually became the Cubs, not the White Sox. Interesting trivia, sorry. But the sports reporter evidently was pretty frustrated, as they can be, and he wrote this: "The White Stockings yesterday were badly self-whipped, and in this lies their humiliation. Were they fairly defeated after having played a credible game, there would be no censure for them. But when they snatch defeat from the jaws of victory, there can be little sympathy for their deserved misfortune." I take it they blew a big lead. That phrase describes King Ahab in our study today. There's going to be little, by the time we're done looking at Ahab the next several weeks, we'll have little sympathy for his deserved misfortune. He is self-whipped. And what's surprising about it is that his spiritual defeat happened not at a time of trial. His spiritual defeat happened at a time of successive victories, a time of great success, and warns us of the danger there is. We can fail at success. The time is 860 BC. Ahab is the king of the northern kingdom of Israel that had split some time before. And what we're following today in this chapter, it's a fairly lengthy and involved, detailed chapter, is basically that the king of Aram, sometimes called Syria, from the north, invaded twice, seeking to destroy Ahab. Seems that there was an international feud going on. Aram had lost the trade routes to the north between themselves and Assyria, a rising power, and they were eager to secure the trade route that would come along the Mediterranean, which, of course, involved Israel. Probably that was historically his motive, though that's not stated. He, in this passage, makes two attempts to conquer Israel. The first is a battle at Samaria. The second, which was Ahab's northern palace, he had several. And Aphek was the second one. We're not quite sure where it is. That's one idea of where Aphek might have been. So basically, that's the story geographically. Let's pick it up, and we will see Ahab's character very soon. "Now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram," or Syria, "mustered his entire army, accompanied by 32 kings with their horses and chariots. He went up and besieged Samaria and attacked it." The 32 kings are probably vassal kings that he has already conquered. However, they may be nothing more than essentially mayors of these city-states. But now it's all kind of an alliance. He's been growing in his domination of the area. "He sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, saying, 'This is what Ben-Hadad says, your silver and gold are mine, and the best of your wives and children are mine.' The king of Israel answered, 'Just as you say, my lord the king, I and all I have are yours.'" So Ahab capitulates. Imagine that. The messengers came again and said, "This is what Ben-Hadad says. I sent to demand your silver and gold, your wives and your children. But about this time tomorrow, I'm going to send my officials to search your palace and the houses of your officials. They will seize everything you value and carry it away." It's like Ben-Hadad realized this was too easy. He said yes to that. "I'm going to take everything. I'm just going to loot the entire palace and all of his officials, take everything I want." Imagine being at such a state of fear, cowardice, that you get a threat as the king of Israel that I'm going to come and I'm going to loot your treasuries. I'm going to take any of your wives and children I want. Sure. The second time, though, it was too much, and so he kind of went from this whimpering, fearful coward to now he goes, wait a minute, what do I do with this? Verse 7, the king of Israel summoned all the elders of the land and said to them, see how this man is looking for trouble? That's an understatement. When he sent for my wives and my children, my silver and my gold, I did not refuse him. Kind of like, what do I do? The elders of the people said or answered, don't listen to him or agree to his demands. So he replied to Ben-Hadad's messengers, tell my lord the king, your servant will do all you demanded the first time, but this demand I cannot meet. Still calls him lord and king, and I'm your servant. But kind of like, I'll do this much, but not this. They left and took the answer back to Ben-Hadad. Okay, so maybe he's getting a little bit of nerve to stand up to him. Then Ben-Hadad sent another message to Ahab. May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if enough dust remains in Samaria to give each of my men a handful. I'm going to grind your capital, your palace to dust. The king of Israel answered, tell him, one who puts on his armor should not boast like the one who takes it off. So we got a war of words, kind of a playground talk or a Twitter war or something like that. I'll grind you to dust, Ahab. Well, don't talk so big when you haven't even put on your armor. Don't count your chickens before they hatch, kind of a thing. Ben-Hadad heard this message while he and the kings were drinking in their tents, and he ordered his men, prepare to attack. So they prepared to attack the city. We met Ahab previously when we were studying back before Christmas. Ahab is the king of Israel. He's a Jew. He is the recipient of God's covenant. He has access to the Word of God. He has access to prophets of God like who? Elijah. It's not like he didn't know who God was as he was facing this crisis. Who was his wife? Jezebel. Kind of like worst wife ever award kind of a thing. Evil, brazen idolater. When Ahab is kind of, he knows God, but he worshipped the Baals and he was pulled this way. Marrying her was an awful choice for him. He was afraid of her, we'll see. He was afraid of the king of Aram as well. And so fear is really controlling his decisions until finally his pride takes over and he says, I can't give them everything because now what are my people going to think of me? So he's in a terrible and desperate situation. What should someone who knows of God do in a terrible situation? You know, if we rewind the tape of Israel's history, back a few generations, we'll come to the first godly king of Israel, David. What marked out David as a man after God's own heart was that when he came into these kind of situations, there's a little phrase that you find. Militarily, he began as a captain of the army. I mean, you go back to Goliath, we'll talk about that later, but he was a captain of the army and he rose up through the ranks, he became king. But you find this phrase when he faced these difficult military threats. And David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord responded, da-da-da-da. 1 Samuel 23, 1 Samuel 30, 2 Samuel 2. First two was before he was king, then as he's becoming king. 2 Samuel 5, after he's king. When he is in a terrible, desperate situation or outnumbered, the odds are against him, he inquires of the Lord. Ahab was no David. You may know people like that, that even as things get worse and worse, there's something about them they resist turning to God. So he didn't turn to God. So God sends a prophet to him. And surprisingly, not with bad news, but with good news. Verse 13. Meanwhile, a prophet came to Ahab, king of Israel, and announced, this is what the Lord says. Do you see this vast army? I will give it into your hand today, and then you will know that I am the Lord. But who will do this? Asked Ahab. The prophet replied, this is what the Lord says. I've given you instructions. The young officers of the provincial commanders will do it. And who will start the battle? He asked. The prophet answered, you will. So Ahab is interacting with God, getting instructions from God. But the most important phrase is in verse 13, the most important phrase of this chapter, this whole season. I'm going to give you victory. Why? Then you will know that I am the Lord. That was God's purpose. We'll find it on round two. This is the theme. This is what we're supposed to be thinking about. God gives success so that we would know and glorify Him. The purpose of your life, Ahab, is that you would function under me and glorify me. That's why I would bless you. That's why I'd give you success. We were talking the last 3 weeks about our church's purpose statement, and we often call it RBI, but I like to emphasize the full sentence. The purpose of Open Door Bible Church is to glorify God by reaching, building, involving. The purpose of your life and my life should be to glorify God by being a dad, a mom, husband, wife, pastor, plumber, accountant. Whatever it is, that is God's purpose for our life. It's so sad. Ahab knows who he's talking to. He's having this conversation that will help him in this battle. He is not an atheist, but he is an idolater. You realize this is chapter 20 of 1 Kings. Rewind to chapter 19, 18. I'm sorry, especially 18. It's the story of Elijah in this contest on Mount Carmel. Ahab's the king. So Ahab was there when there were two altars, and the prophets of Baal, his prophets, were pleading all day for them to send fire, and there was nothing. Then Elijah prays, and boom, fire comes down from heaven after triple dousing the altar and consumes the altar, the rock altar, the sacrifice, the wood, the water. It was Ahab who watched then as Elijah had his prophets executed. It was Ahab who knew that Elijah had called for the drought, and then Elijah had prayed for the rain, and everything happened according to what Elijah said that God would do. He was no atheist. He was very well aware of who God was, but he does not turn to God for help. Yet God takes an initiative to him because God's glory was at stake. Like so many times, God is reaching into our life to say, will you glorify me? So whether it's by a trial or whether it's by success, God's purpose is the same, that we would glorify him. And God says, I'm going to give you victory. So Ahab, verse 15, summoned the young officers of the provincial commanders, 232 men. It seems like these were like officers in training. Then he assembled the rest of the Israelites, meaning the soldiers, 7,000 in all. That is not a big army. We'll see numbers as they develop. They set out at noon, while Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings allied with him were in their tents getting drunk. The officers of the provincial commanders went out first. There's an interesting strategy to go out at noon. As far as we know, this was Ahab's idea. As far as we know, Ahab had some wisdom, brilliance, let's say, not wisdom, but he had some smarts about strategy, and he pulled a good one here. Now Ben-Hadad had dispatched scouts who reported, men are advancing from Samaria. He said, if they have come out for peace, take them alive. If they've come out for war, take them alive. This is probably an alcohol-induced answer, okay? Kind of an arrogance, kind of like, oh well, 7,000 people? That can't be a big thing. If they come in peace, take them alive. If they come for war, take them alive. We'll play with them a little bit. God had other plans. So while they are probably taking naps and getting drunk, Ben-Hadad gets the news and says, no problem. Verse 19. The young officers of the provincial commanders marched out of the city with the army behind them, and each one struck down his opponent. At that, the Arameans fled and the Israelites in pursuit. But Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, escaped on horseback with some of his horsemen. The king of Israel advanced and overpowered the horses and the chariots and inflicted heavy losses on the Arameans. Victory. God said, I'll give you victory. He gave them victory. To what end? Verse 13. What was God's purpose? That Ahab might know that I am the Lord. You know how you snatch failure from the jaws of victory? Just say nothing when God gives you success. It's how to ruin a great time is to not give God the glory. We find no record that Ahab responded that way. And actually, the scripture is really good at including any time somebody gives God's glory. Because you know what? That's God's purpose in the universe. When you think of the whole big scheme of the universe, God's purpose is that He would be glorified. That's why He created. That's why He created you and me. That's why He saved you and me. Everything is about that we would understand who He is and glorify Him forever. And so when it occurs in the story of the history of the Old Testament or New Testament, and somebody glorifies God, it's like, highlight that one. Nothing. We often discuss, I think, difficulties because we all go through them. But today I think the focus is a little bit more on when you've gone up a mountain and you're on the other side. You know, they're starting to see some things work out and some things are coming together and you're, you know, maybe the marriage is improving, the kids are okay, the job is great, the 401k is growing. You're kind of starting to see this. It is a significant moment spiritually. Because so easily, we will, in a sense, worship our own success. What we've done, kids have done, what's been accomplished. It's so easy to lose sight of it. Ahab's army wins round one, and the silence about the glory of God is deafening. Verse 22, afterward the prophet came to the king of Israel. This is the second of four visits of a prophet of God. The prophet came to the king of Israel and said, see, or rather strengthen your position and see what must be done, because next spring the king of Aram will attack you again. Ahab, you get another chance. This is going to happen again. And so all winter long, Ahab can think about what has taken place. He was in a desperate situation. He has to be thinking, surely, that you know, my wives, my children, my entire treasuries, I was ready to give all that up. I was in this desperate situation. I could have been embarrassed and humiliated with seeing those soldiers come into the palace and looting everybody's stuff. But we won. What do you think he was thinking as those thoughts processed? He evidently wasn't thinking, oh my goodness, what an amazing God we have. My suspicion is his thoughts were something like this. Attack him at noon. What a brilliant strategy. They didn't see that one coming. You see, normally the wars, battles would come like at night, you surprise them, so you kind of have to have those guards to be ready, and or else you do it at daybreak. But by the time noon has come, the other side kind of thinks, okay, I guess there's no battle today, and they're drinking, they're getting drunk, they're having their siestas, and he's just relishing how that all worked out. I have my small army, but I hit him at just the right time. Look what I did. You should have been praising God, saying, I was in a desperate situation. God must still love me because of what He's done for us. whatever he was thinking, we happen to know what the Arameans were thinking. Verse 23. Meanwhile, the officials of the king of Aram advised him, their gods are the gods of the hills. That's why they were too strong for us. But if we fight them on the plains, surely we'll be stronger than they. So do this, king. Remove all the kings from their commands and replace them with other officers. First of all, the team is losing. You get a new coach. You must also raise an army like the one you lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot, so that we can fight Israel on the plains. Then surely we will be stronger than they. He agreed with them and acted accordingly. So they think they have it all figured out because they don't understand God. They don't understand that God is infinite. They don't understand that God can do this and not that. We're supposed to understand that God is infinite. God is omniscient. So we know God knew what they were saying. God heard what they were saying. The pagan Arameans are thinking, you know, 7,000 soldiers, how did that happen? It must be that we were fighting in the hills of Samaria. We really aren't so good at that. Their God must be a God of the hills. Verse 26, the next spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Arameans and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. When the Israelites were also mustered and given provisions, they marched out to meet them. The Israelites camped opposite them like two small flocks of goats, while the Arameans covered the countryside. So you see the odds. Compared to this massive army, you have Israel's army. Let's assume it's still the 7,000. They're like a couple little flocks of goats on the hillside. This would be a great time for Ahab to inquire of the Lord, call upon the Lord, and there's silence again. So God approaches him again. Verse 28, the man of God came up and told the king of Israel, this is what the Lord says, because the Arameans think that the Lord is a God of the hills and not a God of the valleys, I will deliver this vast army into your hands again, and you will know that I am the Lord again. Those are my comments. It's a repeat. It's a second chance. It's a second try. Will Ahab realize the purpose of success in his life? You see, though he had not glorified God, God's goal that he would glorify God has not changed. God heard, God reacted when the Arameans said that. God takes things personally when his infinite nature is undermined. And frankly, he cares more about whether we do that than if the world does that. Do we have a limited view of God? Do we pray prayers with limits to help God out? If you're praying maybe for certain people that you would love to see come to know Christ as Savior, do you find yourself praying for those who, in your mind, my mind, seem closer? You know, they've taken interest. We have these conversations. They're really nice people already. They just seem more savable, don't they? But the bad dude at work kind of thing, he's not interested in God. How do we know what God is doing? Are we functioning sometimes on a limited view of God? Notice in the repetition in verse 28 of same as at verse 13. Notice who the object of God's promise is. What is the object of God's purpose here? Is it that the Arameans will know that I'm the Lord? What does it say? That you, Ahab, would know. I mean, I kind of reread that. I was kind of looking for, you know, this is surely kind of a thing that the whole world would know, that he is the God of all creation. And yet that's not the focus here. We know from Philippians 2:10, we say that sometimes to ourselves to assure ourselves in this anti-God bias of our world or society, and, you know, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ. We know that's going to happen. And someday when the finish line of this earth is done, every knee will bow. But you know what God is doing now as a higher priority? It's that we might know that He is the Lord, that we would glorify God. We who know who He is. I'm not calling Ahab a believer, but he has this knowledge of God. He has an understanding of God, and God's desire is that we would focus on our own understanding of who He is. And so we kind of need to maybe adjust or recalibrate the way we comfort ourselves that this world is so awful and anti-God, and focus instead on our own need. Ahab, do you see me? Do you acknowledge me? Do you glorify me? Verse 29, the battle begins. For 7 days they camped opposite each other, and on the seventh day the battle was joined. Armies had this, they look at each other for a while, and then something triggers it, and off they go. The Israelites inflicted 100,000 casualties on the Aramean foot soldiers in one day. The rest of them escaped to the city of Aphek, where the wall collapsed on 27,000 of them. And Ben-Hadad fled to the city and hid in an inner room. 127,000 Arameans die. This is the hand of God. In fact, it's interesting what it says, so 100,000 on the battlefield, 27,000 now go hiding inside this. I can only imagine all these soldiers crouched up against a wall, just trembling, and it says the wall collapsed. I wonder how that happened. It doesn't even say that it was pushed by the Israelites. It's like a passive mode, this verb. It's like, oh, what a time for the wall to collapse. And God pushes the wall over and kills the rest of them. What an incredible victory. And even Ben-Hadad is now captured, cornered. God has done this. Ahab, I've given you a second chance. God has been victorious, but God is still not glorified. Ahab is still silent. Again, if we rewind to the time of David, the young shepherd boy facing his first battle against Goliath, what David couldn't stand is watching these armies face each other and hearing that man Goliath blaspheming God and God's army. And so as he eventually faces Goliath, what he says is, "You come to me, Goliath, with sword and spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name, the reputation of the Lord Almighty. The whole earth will know there is a God in Israel." Their world, in fact, it's interesting, how many people actually know this story among maybe a handful that they know in the whole Bible? They know this one. "It is not by the sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's." And then God guides David's sling, the stone, the giant falls, David cuts off his head with the giant's own sword. What made David great is that David glorified God, who is great. And what makes Ahab a despicable memory in Israel or in history is that he suffered from this terrible spiritual disease of self and pride. Both David and Ahab were given victory by God. One glorified him, one didn't. All you have to do to snatch defeat from the jaws of victory is to ignore God. When in crisis, Ahab ignored his power. When in victory, he ignored God's glory. It's like two strikes, Ahab, two strikes. You have one more chance. And in this final picture, snapshot of this day, he ignores God's will as well. Verse 31, his officials, that is Ben-Hadad, who's hiding, his officials said to him, "Look, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful. Let us go to the king of Israel with sackcloth around our waists and ropes around our head. Perhaps he will spare your life." Wearing sackcloth around their waists and ropes around their heads, they went to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live." The king answered, "Is he still alive? He is my brother." Really? The men took this as a good sign and were quick to pick up his word. "Yes, your brother Ben-Hadad," they said. "Go and get him," the king said. When Ben-Hadad came out, Ahab had him come up into his chariot. The man who wanted to destroy Israel. "Hey, buddy." Verse 34, "I will return the cities my father took from your father," Ben-Hadad offered. "You may set up your own market areas in Damascus as my father did in Samaria." Ahab said, "On the basis of a treaty, I'll set you free." So he made a treaty with him and let him go. You know anything of the history of Israel and God's view of making treaties with idolatrous evil nations that were trying to destroy Israel? This is not God's will. The stakes are high. God is to be glorified. And Ahab lets Ben-Hadad go free. Now, on one hand, we might read that and go, "Well, you know, man, he is being merciful. Isn't God merciful? You know, he is being kind." But this is not really a butterfly kind of a story. This is war. God's glory is at stake. And I probably have enough veterans in this room, or enough of us that remember 9/11 to know that you go after Osama bin Laden. You go after him. But how do you snatch defeat from the jaws of victory? Let him go. Let him go. Ahab was never about God's glory. So when this happened and the tables are turned, Ahab is thinking about Ahab. How can I best use this to my advantage? And somehow he decided, "I would rather take a victory lap with this guy at my side than do God's will and put him to death and finish the job." I was trying to think of a scenario, but maybe it's something like this. Let's say there's a bully in your school. A he or a her, a mean girl, whatever. But let's just say that these are like the cool bullies. Sometimes the bullies are the top of the popularity, the top ones, and they're putting down the other people, you know, whatever. And so you've always been put down. But something happens. So it's just, I don't know what it is, but something happens. The tables are turned, and suddenly your nemesis is humiliated, and you suddenly realize that rather than them learning a lesson, you could use this to your advantage, because they've always been the cool kid you wished you could be, and so you join their ranks. You use your leverage to now be buddies of the bully, and what you don't realize is that you've just become like the person who hated you and did those despicable things to you. It's essentially, I think, what Ahab has happened, and nothing's been learned. God hasn't been glorified. But Ahab feels, "But I've joined the cool king club. He's up in my chariot with me." God is not pleased because God is not glorified. And Ahab has never caught on that the purpose of the universe, the purpose of Israel, the purpose of the king, the purpose of someone who knows God is to glorify God. God has sent three prophets to have visits with him in these 2 years and invasions. He sends a fourth. The first three were there to help, aid, and encourage, and bring good news. The fourth was not. Verse 35. "By the word of the Lord, one of the sons of the prophets said to his companions," there's like a school of prophets, and one of them receives a word from the Lord, says to his companion, "Strike me with your weapon." But the man refused. So the prophet said, "Because you have not obeyed the Lord, as soon as you leave me, a lion will kill you." And after the man went away, a lion found him and killed him. Did you know that was in the Bible? God's word is not to be ignored. There's a seriousness to this. The prophet found another man and said, "Strike me, please." So the man struck him and wounded him. Maybe he heard about the lion, I don't know. The prophet went and stood by the road, having been wounded, waiting for the king, Ahab. He disguised himself with his headband down over his eyes. As the king passed by, the prophet called out to him, "Your servant went into the thick of the battle, and someone came to me with a captive and said, 'Guard this man. If he's missing, it'll be your life for his life, or you must pay a talent of silver.' But while your servant was busy here and there, the man disappeared. I lost my captive. He was entrusted to me. I was supposed to guard the captive." "That is your sentence," the king of Israel said. "You have pronounced it yourself." Ahab goes, "That's an easy one." To be a jailer was a heavy responsibility and a very risky occupation, because you indeed guarded with your life. That was the mindset. Just even go to the New Testament days, still the ancient Near East, if you will, and you go to Acts chapter 12, when the angel released Peter from prison, Herod had the guards executed, holding them responsible. Go to Acts 16, Paul and Silas are in prison in Philippi, and when the angel releases them from prison, what was the jailer about to do? He was going to commit suicide rather than to be executed, because it was paying with your life. Or in this case, at least he was offered a bribe or a fine out of it, a talent of silver, maybe 20 grand in today's silver prices, but he probably couldn't afford that. It was a made-up story, though. It was a metaphor, wasn't it? The king says, "You've pronounced it yourself." Then the prophet, verse 41, quickly removed the headband from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. He said to the king, "This is what the Lord says. You have set free a man I had determined should die. Therefore, it is your life for his life, your people for his people." In other words, bingo, Ahab, you just pronounced your own sentence. Sullen and angry, the king of Israel went to his palace in Samaria. Pouting, angry, still not glorifying God. You let a prisoner escape that God wanted to have put to death. Ahab knew God, knew his power. He had seen it on Mount Carmel. He had access. He could have anywhere along the line said, "I don't know what to do, call Elijah. I really need to hear what the Lord has to say." At any time he could have, in times of victory, said, "God, it's amazing what you have done." But his great failure was to ignore God. Ignoring his power in trials, ignoring his glory in success, ignoring his will with choices. All it takes to slide spiritually is to do nothing but our default, which is think about ourselves. Ignore God. Let's think through a little bit of what we have seen. How to fail when God gives success. Number one, when I'm afraid or desperate, I'll react according to my emotions and handle it myself. Ahab was at that point of, what do I do? They're trying to take all my stuff. And he began to rationalize, well, what's the best I can do? Now, that's a common reaction. Emotions are the first reaction. Fearful cowardice. He went to the false bravado thing, and those are such normal. I know so many times when there's a fear or bad news or whatever, my first reaction is just, got to still work on that. Before we say, "Okay, God, wait a minute. This is part of your plan. How do you want to be glorified?" And to inquire and say, "God, what do you want me to do?" We tend to cover over crisis, run and hide, manipulate, try to pull together resources humanly, figure this thing out, handle it myself. That's how we fail at succeeding. Number two, when God works and things go well, I'll bask in the success and silently take the credit. I think that's what was going on. I mean, Ahab goes, "Well, I did something, you know. It was an amazing thing, but you know that high noon thing was really brilliant. I'm gonna have to remember that. I'm gonna have to write that one down." Because you see, what's happening inside of Ahab is what matters here. And so at different times of success, you know, we come up with some really good deal. We come up with, you know, something our kid does that's really, really great, or we get praised in our business or something. And you know, It's not like I didn't do anything, right? Because in all success, there is something we did. And there's that which God did. And it's really easy to begin to focus on what we did. And you know, because God uses hard work and effort. God uses our creative minds. But what we can fail to remember is, who gave us a creative mind? Who gave us the resources? Who gave us the opportunity? Who gave us the mentors, the family we grew up in? Who gave us the opportunity? Who gave all this stuff to us? We have to be faithful. Absolutely, we play a part in this, but who ultimately deserves all the glory is the question. So when things go well, it's so easy to bask in it. Sometimes we use God's instructions, Ahab did, but we do it for personal gain. He goes, yeah, okay, God, I'll do that. And yet he was still not about God's glory. He obeyed God's instructions, isn't that interesting? And yet he was still not about God's glory. It bothers me sometimes when we look at the scripture as a self-help book. And you can find them in Christian bookstores, or you find it on a blog or whatever. It's not really wrong, but it's like a mindset. You know, God's Word talks about marriage and parenting and money management and work principles. And so I'm going to use this book so I can be successful. Because this stuff works. Isn't that how you can view the whole, like, financial principles? Oh, do this, 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 that. Bingo. The ultimate goal is, I'm better off financially, right? God's ultimate goal is that he would be glorified. So what does that mean? So if his principles work and I am successful, what is it God wants me to do which would bring him the most glory in this time of success? It's all going to start from the inside. Otherwise, we will say nothing and just assume how brilliant we are. Thirdly, when serving God, this is how you... snatch defeat from the jaws of victory. Serving God, doing God's work, but I'm going to do it my way. What a great time after having winning the second battle if Ahab had simply inquired of the Lord and said, what do I do with Ben-Hadad? But no, instantly he thinks, what can I do to leverage this success to my own benefit? The way I think I will do it. He is influenced by what others think. He really loves to hear somebody, you know, Ben-Hadad, hey buddy, my friend. He just loves to hear what other people said or it made him feel good about himself, maybe. I don't know what it is, but you know, we can so easily be involved in ministry for looking good to others and feeling good about ourselves. And we don't even recognize it because we're serving God. We're serving God's purpose. Why? To what end? Well, if I'm really, really honest, because I look good to others when I do that, and if I'm really, really honest, it makes me feel good about myself. And have we lost the purpose of the universe? The purpose God saved us? The purpose he plugged us in and gave us abilities? Have we lost that? Because the purpose was that we would glorify God. God's glory alone is true success. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. That's Paul's conclusion. This week leading up to the Super Bowl, you see a lot of different stories of players and so forth, and it's been fun to read a few of those. I read an article about Eagles quarterback Nick Foles, who I understand at the end of last year contemplated retiring. Anybody read that? He thought about retiring. And what would he do next? He wanted to become a pastor. And so he's taking credits at Liberty University online during the off season, contemplating, do I play again or do I not? Ultimately, he decided to play another season. And when Carson Wentz goes down late in the season, Nick Foles steps in, wins the playoff games, ends up on the biggest stage of really American sports, you could say, is the Super Bowl Sunday. Quarterbacking. And so someone was asking him about that. And he said, you know, aren't you really glad that you decided to play another season? And he said, either way, it would have been fine. Every time I play the game or every time I speak, it's to glorify him. Wow. He says, it really wouldn't matter if I'm a pastor. He wants to pastor high school students. Watch out for your job there, Nate. It doesn't matter if I'm pastoring high school students or if I'm playing quarterback in the Super Bowl, because whatever I'm doing, it's for the glory of God. He happens to have a great stage to say that. But God is just as pleased if you and I say it, if that's our attitude. I'm not telling you who to cheer for in the Super Bowl, but it sure is encouraging to know that there's a quarterback on one team who is cheering for God's glory. And that is the definition of success. That's a way to avoid failing at success. Let's pray together and celebrate the Lord's table. Our Father, we are so guilty of soaking in the praise. First from ourselves, and then longing for it from others. We're so easily drawn into managing situations for our own pleasure. I pray that you would help us to rethink, recalibrate the way we think, that we would get a glimpse of how everything that we're about, everything you've done for us, every success as well as every trial is meant for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.